here it is again. Let's read it in its fullness one more time. Verse 21, Galatians chapter 4, the great allegory. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, for the sake of putting our minds back in our line of thought, let's take a minute or two that we might rehearse quickly and review what we covered in our first study so as to line up our thoughts again with this passage of the scripture. There were those among the churches in Galatia who were subverting the gospel that Paul had preached unto them. They were undermining the gospel that Paul had preached unto them, whereby they responded, made a profession of faith, and claimed to be a Christian. Now, in this Galatian epistle, Paul uses some form of the word bondage at least six times in the epistle. In chapter 2 and verse 4, it is to be utterly enslaved, that they might utterly bring us into slavery. Chapter 4 and verse 3, it is to be enslaved. Chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 1, it is slavery or bondage. So that we have these mentions of bondage and slavery in the Galatian epistle. Now, this bondage consisted in bringing the Galatian in some degree or form under the law again. For many of them, it was a second bondage that they were being engaged in. Chapter 4, verse 9, we look at that a little bit later in our study of the morning. And this bondage that Paul speaks out again and warns them against included the ceremonial law, and we know that from chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, you observe days and months and time and season and years. And they were compelling the professing Galatian to submit themselves unto that Jewish circumcision first instituted unto Abraham. And they did that they might glory, or that they might boast in your flesh, that is, in your circumcision, chapter 6 and verse 12, by putting you under the external ordinances, but these had died with the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord died upon the cross, he carried those things with him, and they were nailed unto his cross and he put them to an end far as a debt. Now, it is rather certain that these corruptors of the gospel in Galatia did not call their proselytization bondage. They did not present what they were preaching and wanting to enforce upon them a form of bondage or enslavement. They did not say openly, "We desire to bring you into slavery or entrapment." And they did not regard themselves as corruptors or perverters of the gospel or of the things of God. In fact, they were both a corrupter of the gospel and a purveyor of slavery. What they proposed was bondage indeed, at least to a Christian or a professing Christian, and it was a perversion of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 speaks of some who promised them liberty while being the slaves of corruption themselves. They said, "We know how to gain you liberty," but they were themselves in corruption. Now, they promised liberty. They present themselves as liberators, that they would lead and guide them into a fuller or a fullness of freedom. They promised them freedom, but it turned out to be only another form of slavery. And I want you to hear Paul back in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, and we'll deal with this some this morning. Galatians 4, 8 and 9. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God," watch this, "you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and the beggarly elements wherein you desire to be again in bondage." Now, from the focus on the words, at least in the King James, verse 9, which are in the form of a question, "Whereunto you desire to be again in bondage?" You are wanting, you are wishing to be, you are inclined, you are disposed to enter into bondage again. The word can mean you mean to be in bondage again. Or the word that Paul uses here means desire, and it can mean intend, mean to, or pleased. You mean to, you intend, you are pleased to be in bondage again. But then also notice the word in verse 9 of chapter 4, again. Now, in fact, the word again is twice here used by Paul in verse 9. Here it is. "How turn you again to be in bondage again?" Now, expositors reconcile the two words this way, that the first again refers to place, that is, back again. You refer to go back to the place where you have been delivered. Back again to the weak and the beggarly elements of this world. And the second again refers, they say, to time. That is, again, anew, afresh, a second time to be again in bondage. Now, before explaining this, let's hear position or portions of our original text in verse 22 and 23. We have a bondwoman's son, verse 24a, a covenant that gendereth to bondage. And in verse 25, Jerusalem, which now or then was, and is in bondage with her children. She is in servitude. She is held under, and that with her children. Now, coming back here to 4 and verse 8 and 9, where I'm quoting from Lightfoot, verse 8, he said, prepares us for the word again in verse 9. As we read the 8th verse, it prepares us for Paul using the word again in verse 9. And Paul, as William Perkins said, in another commentary, noted that these Galatians were in a threefold way under bondage, and he sums that up, a threefold state. He looks at them in a threefold aspect or position. Number one, before their profession, when they knew not God, when they were ignorant, when they were pagans, when they were blind, being ignorant of the true character of God, but they were not atheists in the sense of the word, but idolaters, being not atheists, but idolaters, knowing not God, they did service unto them, which literally were no God, knowing not God. When they had no knowledge of God, then you served, you slaved, and that to such as were not even gods by nature. By nature, they were no God. They might have been the sun, the moon, the stars, elements, material, or whatever. But then Paul speaks about them in their second state or condition, and that's in verse 9, having come to know God. Now, first of all, you knew not God, but then having come to know God. This was an enlightenment with God, from God, and it was in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel of Christ in their midst. And yet Paul adds, you being known by God, yes, a divine sovereignty lay behind their coming to know God. Once blind and ignorant, then enlightened, and once in slavery, and then made free into glorious liberty. Once in darkness, but now in the light of the Lord. And Paul uses this to shame them and to aggravate their sin, what you were and what you became. But then he speaks also of a third state or condition, and that is upon their defection from the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into another form of slavery, much like that they were previously in. Again, that's in verse 9. How is it that you are desiring again to turn back to the weak and beggarly element, to be enslaved all over again? This is the height of ingratitude, the height of stupidity, and the height of sin. To be given light and knowledge from God, to be rescued from an enslavement, and to hear the truth of God, and to experience a measure of truth through Jesus Christ, and then to put on the shackles of enslavement again, is the height of their ingratitude. Now, here is a question that we might raise and consider. Is Paul speaking to this church or these churches from the standpoint of the Jew, or from the standpoint of the Gentile, or from the standpoint of them both mixed together? This is a point noticed by some very good expositor. What does Paul say or mean by what is included in his reference to weak and beggarly elements of the world? There can be little doubt that the things that are mentioned there in verse 10 refer to the elements of the ceremonial law given through Moses unto the Jew at and after Mount Sinai. And that helps us to understand, at least in part, who the enslavers were, and that would be Judaizer or Judaist attempting to bring them under Judaistic legalism and put them in bondage. Now let's look, weak and beggarly. The word weak here is interesting, impotent and feeble, strengthless. And then we have the word beggarly. The word is almost, and it's several times in the New Testament, and it's almost always translated by the word poor. Poor. And it's the same word that we have here translated beggarly. Some 30 times you'll find that word in the New Testament. W.E. Vine defined the word as an adjective, meaning poverty, stricken and powerless to enrich and thus, quote, metaphorically descriptive of the religion of the Jew, unquote. Weak and poor are beggarly. Now, to answer the question, does Paul speak from the Jew standpoint, the Gentile standpoint, or from the standpoint of them collectively when he speaks to them of a former bondage? Now, we can think of the Jew former bondage, but were the Gentiles in a former bondage also? He speaks of a former and a present bondage unto them. It is expressed by the double use of the word again, as we just noted in verse 9. And we have that word again another time in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage and a desire to be under it, chapter 4 and verse 21. Now, for what it is worth, I agree with those authors that I read who think that Paul speaks to both the Jew and the Gentile about a former bondage and a present bondage that came to an end when they found the liberty that was in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That both Jew and Gentile were in bondage before coming to know God through the Lord Christ. Neal said there was some likeness between the Jew bondage and the Gentile bondage, and not just in kind or in degree. For in no sense do we put Judaism, however, in the same level with paganism, even in its Old Testament state. But Paul's point is, before entering into the liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile were in a form of bondage, though it was a different form of bondage, yet both of them were in their unregeneracy and before Christ in slavery. Now, Paul identifies the bondage of both of them. First of all, the Gentile, what they do. Well, we look at chapter 4 again and verse 8. They did service to them that were no gods. And that word could be translated, you slave, you were enslaved, you were slaves, you were in bondage to them which were no god. They groveled before their idols in that state and in that time, even worshiping some that were much inferior unto themselves. As Paul puts it this way, they slaved to idols, chapter 4 and verse 8. But then, what of the bondage of the Jew? How were they in bondage? In what did it consist? And to what degree? Now, we know that the claim of the Jew is expressed before Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 33. We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. That was their response when the Lord spoke of making them free, and free indeed. They bristled at any suggestion of being in such an inferior position in their existence. But listen to Galatians 4 and verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He's speaking principally there under the Jew. And the we are Jews under the figure of a child trainer or pedagogue until the time appointed by the Father. Now the word differs nothing from a slave. If we look back at chapter 3 and verse 23, as we come to that place, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. So they were in a form of bondage or servitude or of slavery. So let's add the words then of the Apostle Peter in the council in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, I believe it is, where Peter calls the ceremonial law a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And then Galatians 5 and verse 1. What does Paul mean by the yoke of bondage? Judaism, submission by former heathens to a new yoke. And then note in Galatians 5, 1, Paul uses the word again another time, to be in bondage again. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 for our refreshing today. Refresh our mind on the significance of the two women and their respective sons, who each were born into the condition of their mother. That's the important point here to remember. Abraham had two sons by two women. They were each born into the condition of their mother. Even though Abraham was the father of both of them, making the sons what we call half-brothers. So their kinship was not by or through their mother, but through their father, and that was Abraham. Anyway, Paul said, being allegorized, which things are, that is, all these things, the women, bond and free, their son, these are allegorized, these are the two covenants. Now, the two women represent typically and mystically the two covenants, and we can learn lesson from them, but only in connection with their children and the condition of their children that they brought forth. Without the sons, the women lose their status as symbols of the two covenants. For Paul's subject is the state and condition of those under the two covenants that he has mentioned, especially those desiring to be under the law in Galatia. And Paul then describes the two covenants which the women represent based on the condition of the offspring produced by the two women, even though Abraham begat them both. Now look what he said, the one. He's going to focus on one or the first, the one. The one woman, one covenant from Mount Sinai, gendering to bondage, bringing forth into bondage, bringing forth slaves in the condition of their mother, which is and answers to Hagar, the bondmaid or the bondwoman. And verse 25, Mount Sinai in Arabia, he said, is Hagar and answers or corresponds or represent the Jerusalem which now is. That is, the Jerusalem in the day when Paul ministered and wrote. And he said, is in bondage with her children. And Paul does not, I am persuaded, refer to the bondage of the Roman government, which they held over them at the time, but to their spiritual bondage, and that consisted in seeking justification by the law. For what were they doing? They were choosing Moses over Christ. They were choosing the flesh over the spirit. They were choosing circumcision in the flesh over circumcision of the heart. They were choosing law over grace, works over faith, Sinai over Mount Zion, or the Jerusalem which was above. So, says Paul, the one covenant is symbolized by Hagar, she being a bondmaid, bringing forth children into bondage. She answers or corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia and is a picture of Jerusalem or Judaism up to the time of Paul with her children, a mother of slaves begatting children in or under bondage. Now, that being said, I'd like for you to come with me, if you would, to Mount Sinai. And like Moses, let's turn aside and see this wonderful event and how and why it comes to pass. And it is the giving of the law. Exodus 19 and verse 20. As stated by Paul, it occurred at Sinai. It's recorded there in Exodus 19 and 20. And there were elaborate and specific preparation for the Passover supper, was there not? As well as a certain day for it to occur. So it was with the giving of the law. There were preparation that were to be made for the giving of the law. From that time that it was announced, it would be on the third day. Exodus chapter 19, 10 and 11, verse 15 and 16 emphasizes the third day. To prepare for it, we see that the people would, number one, the people were told to spend the next 2 days concentrating or sanctifying themselves unto the Lord. They were to wash their clothes in verse 10. Especially were the priests to do that in verse 22. And the second thing they were to do in preparation for the giving of the law, they were to mark off the mountain. They were to put bounds all around the mountain that would keep the people at a distance, that they did not enter upon or even touch the mount. Markers were to be set up, and you find that in verse 12 of Exodus 19. Why? Because any that touched the mountain on that third day would die. And that's in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 19. And that was whether it was a human or a beast. If one of their beasts wandered upon the mount, it was to be put to death. Now, we can climb Mount Zion, but not so much as going to Mount Sinai. There is not a good place to climb, for it was a sinful people. It was a mountain of death unto them, and if they touched it, they would die right there in the flesh. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. A mountain that may be touched, resulting in death. But we have climbed Mount Zion, says the writer. Now the third thing that they were to do in preparation for the giving of the law is in Exodus 19 and verse 15. That is, they were to forego intimacy with their wives for that period of time. Read also 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5 for devotion to holy purposes. So here's the conclusion. Everything about that event at Sinai was designed to fill the people with fear and with awe of the Almighty Jehovah, even to terrorize them, to fill them with a fear of death, and the greatness and the majesty of their God. For they thought that they might die when they saw and heard the things done at Sinai. Exodus 20 and verse 19, they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak anymore, lest we die. You go and come and speak with us." Now, the design of the great manifestation is expressed in Exodus 20, verse 20, and the last part. Quote, "For God is come to prove you," or literally to test you. This appears to be the very same word used in Genesis 22 and verse 1. God did test or tempt Abraham. So he said, "God has come to prove you whether you will walk in his ways, whether you will sin not." And that's the purpose of it. Now consider the manifestation at Sinai. It cannot be explained as any natural phenomenons of nature. It was not that at all. In Exodus 19, 16 through 19, a very loud trumpet, thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, the mount under smoke, and fire was there. Both the people and the mountain trembled at what went on there. Hebrews 12:18-21. The mountain burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tepid. They could not endure that which was commanded. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Remember when Christ died upon the cross, an inanimate creation gave witness. When the Lord died upon the cross, what mighty manifestations there were in the creation. It went into convulsion, if I might use that expression, when Christ died, to bear witness that it was of God. And you can see that in Matthew 28:50-54. This was a great manifestation that this was the Son of God. It never happened at any other crucifixion there upon the hill of Calvary outside of Jerusalem. And it never happened at another time at Mount Sinai, but upon this occasion for a strict purpose. Now, Paul's words are these, and we must catch them. It gendereth to bondage. Hagar brought forth a son of the flesh in bondage like her. And this covenant gendereth unto bondage. So let us consider how and why it gendereth to bondage, as well as the nature of that bondage. Now, the how and the why are basically the same, because it is what Paul calls a bill of indictment. It is a certificate of debt. It consisted in decrees contrary to those that were under it, Galatians 2:14. Paul called this a ministration of death in 2 Corinthians 3:7. Cursed are all of they who do not keep the whole law, Deuteronomy 27:26, Galatians 3:10, James 2:10. That if one puts himself under a part of the law, he then is a debtor to the whole law, Galatians 5:3. Now, the nature of this bondage is spiritual. It is spiritual bondage. It is bondage of soul in all of its faculties. And Paul is clear in Romans 6:14. To be under the law is to be under the dominion of sin. And the only way to be free from the rule of sin is to be free from the dominion of the law, since the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:55. This is a strong statement from Paul that the power of sin is the law. So to be free from the dominion of sin is to be free from the dominion and from the curse of the law, since Romans 4:15, where no law is, there is no transgression. If there's not a law, there's not a transgression. Romans 5:13 again. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, those under that law could never have a completely free and purged conscience, Hebrews 10:1-2, and are always subject to the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. Death is the penalty of the transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And as an old timer wrote, death stands ready to take the lawbreaker by the throat, unquote. That is, to choke the life out of him. And then he added, in one hand it holds a sickle to mow them down, that is death, with the other to push them in to that great destruction that is to come. Now, this sums up what Paul means. It genders, it brings forth unto bondage. Those children of the flesh are subject to the curse of the law, to the dominion of sin, to the tyranny of Satan, terrors of death, and the torments of hell. Like Hagar and her son, they will be cast out. They will not inherit with the freeborn son, the son of grace. Now, when Paul says to them, tell me, you desiring to be under the law, do you hear the law? He would show them the Erevé who make the nature and the purpose of the law given at Mount Sinai to be justification or to seek life by the law. Each seek righteousness and justification, but those who seek it by the law find that it is a curse instead, and it is a failure. Someone likened them to Abraham and to Sarah in their time or day of unbelief, desiring seed, sending Abraham unto the bed of Hagar, instead of looking, waiting for the promise of God who is faithful. So the flesh came in the household of Abraham. Well, the Jews turned that covenant into a covenant of works. And I want to get into this later. The relationship of the free promise to Abraham and the law given at Sinai. We'll not do it today, but we need to do it sometime during our study. Ignoring, they did, the free promise made unto Abraham of a son and of a seed. And what happened unto the son of the bondmaid? He was cast out. And what did they do? They chained themselves to Sinai. This error prevailed among the Jew until the time of Paul, until the time of the death of Christ, until 70 AD. Though the error itself did not die with mankind, it is still found new life in Christendom. This era of chaining people to the law also found a new life in Christendom. And it is still practiced until this very day. And I think it's because this era is ingrained in the thinking of all of the children of Adam and of Eve. In every era, in every age of the church, we have found those attempting to bring people back under the bondage of the law. So like leaven, it is leavening, as it were, the entire lump of Christendom, until in some circles there is more law than there is grace. Now, with all of that said, I'd like to make a practical application and run out the clock this morning on that until the end. And I've been waiting during our two studies for the right place to make this practical application for our edification. Methinks this is the right time and the right place. Now, the premise is this. It is an easy thing to bring people into bondage. You might think, oh, it's very hard to get people to give up their liberty and their freedom and get into bondage. But if you look at both civil and spiritual, you will find that that is not so. It is an easy thing to bring people into bondage, to rob them of their liberty, to talk them into giving up their liberty for a false security that they are promised, to shackle them to unnecessary and unwarranted laws and precepts is an easy thing. They little resist. Look at the world, look in the churches. They do not throw away the shackle and disdain them. They go willingly. They will even put their own neck in the noose and hold out their hand that they might receive the shackle and be cut. Now this is true both of civil and of religious bondage. It is as if they desire to be in bondage when they think it will add to their security or to their happiness. Consider this example, if you would. Ask a sinner. Ask one unregenerate. Someone who's not in church. Ask a sinner how he hopes to be saved. Ask him, what are your hopes and desires of ever being saved? and being in the favor of God. What must one do to be saved? Acts 16, verse 31. Or Matthew 19 and verse 6. Or that man who came and ran down and fell before our Lord Jesus Christ and asked, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Matthew 19 and 16. Well, then you see that indeed people are willing to ask what kind of bondage they must answer. Very few of them will answer, oh, by grace through faith in the finished work and the redemption of Christ, by Christ and by Christ only. You'll find very few sinners that will give you that answer. Most will say things like this, I need to start keeping more of the Ten Commandments. I've broken a few of them. I need to start keeping more of the Ten Commandments. I need to practice the Golden Rule a little better. I need to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Some will tell you, and they have told me, I need to stop drinking, and I need to stop cussing, and I need to stop smoking so much if I'm ever going to come to the Lord God. Guess I ought to go to church. Maybe I'll start reading the Bible and see what it has to say. I guess I could give some money to the church or go and volunteer. And they are willing to go so far as to pronounce themselves basically a good person in spite of all of this. Now, there are others, if you ask them that question, how they expect to be saved, they'll excuse themselves because they are better than someone they know who is regular at the church. And then they play the hypocrite card, and they claim they don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and beside, the church is full of hypocrites. Most of the people in the cults are in bondage. It is a form of bondage, and a false way of salvation is bondage. Any false way of salvation is a bondage. Now, two kinds of people are easy to prey upon, and corrupt teachers and preachers who promise them liberty. And those two kinds of people are the unregenerate, the religionists, having not the Spirit, not spiritually enlightened. They do not know the things of God, but they're taken captive by Satan at his will. 2 Peter 2:26, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, and they lead captive silly women who are laden with sin. And yet they deny that they are in bondage, as did the Jew. Now, some cannot discern their left hand from their right, Jonah said. Some cannot discern heresy from truth, and that makes them victims. Secondly, there are the babes in Christ, or the beginner, or the novice. They're not well grounded in the solid doctrine of Christ and of the gospel, while they prey upon them who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and seek to draw them under a form of bondage. So I just close this morning by saying, let us not choose the law or Moses over Christ as our Savior, nor even as our co-Savior. Let us not seek to be wedded to the law, but free from it in order that we might be married to another, as in Romans chapter 7. Neither let us mistake the Let us not make the mistake of the Jew to mix law and grace, or promise and law, and hope that an amalgamation of them will bring us to a happy state and justification. It's Christ and Christ only. No justification from that mount burning with fire, but from the Jerusalem above, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord. So it gendereth the bondage. The other is liberty. Thank God for that.